Okay, welcome to the class this evening. We're looking at the Martin Luther's treatise on Christian liberty, written in 1520. So early on in the Reformer's work. I have an article tonight that I'm going to read some portions from by George Farrell, who taught for many years at Luther College in Decorah, Iowa, and was known for, among other things, a very famous book that was used as a textbook in many, many colleges and universities called The Protestant Faith. We have some copies in our church library. He was originally from Austria, I believe, and was one of the preeminent Luther scholars in America for a long time. I think he's still alive, but he's quite elderly now. And one anecdote, back in 1990, I guess it was, I was still at St. Paul's, and I went to a pastor's retreat up in the mountains, and he was the guest speaker. And during the Q&A after one of his presentations, one of the clergy from here in this Southern California, whose congregation and name I won't mention, raised hand and said, Dr. Farrell, I have some people in my congregation that have been coming and they want to take communion, but the council, church council has a policy and we can't receive people who haven't been baptized. And she said, I feel it's not right that they are excluded from wanting to be in fellowship with us in communion. And Dr. Farrell got this look on his face, and he kind of looked around at everybody else, and he looked at the pastor, and he said, baptize them. And then the other anecdote is that evening, after the evening session, he and his wife were walking back to their cabin, and I happened to come along at just the same time, and so we were walking together for a while. And he was asking me about what it's like being a pastor in Orange County. And, of course, this is, I say, 1990, and I said, well, the church growth movement is really coming on with a vengeance. And these megachurches seem to be really starting to define orthodoxy for a lot of people. And the traditional communions are looked at kind of askance. And even among a lot of Lutheran pastors I know, I said, the traditional forms of being Lutheran are being jettisoned in favor of these more kind of Southern Baptist non-denominational models. And all this time we're walking along, and he's quite old, even then, and he's walking along quietly with his wife on his arm. And when I finished talking, he stopped. And he looked over at me, and I knew there was something coming. And he said, Mark, it's everywhere. And he turned and kept walking. Well, it is everywhere. And along with it is the taking away of your Christian freedom in all kinds of ways. But at the end of the day, that's what you lose. You lose a little more than in some places than in others, at least in terms of kind of the expectations. But according to our understanding of freedom as Lutheran Christians, if you've lost a little bit of it, you've lost everything. Because you cannot follow the law in any sense and then depend on Christ and his mercy. It's one or the other. It's all or nothing. That's the Lutheran message. So here's a little quote from Dr. Farrell. This is an article that he wrote on Luther and Christian liberty based on this article we're studying. Was first appeared in the Lutheran Theological Seminary Bulletin, winter of 1988. So just before, a couple of years before he was speaking out here. And this is what he says in this one section. Luther's entire perspective is almost incomprehensible to modern men and women. Let me repeat that. Luther's entire perspective is almost incomprehensible to modern men and women. For them, God does not justify. He needs justification. He is justified in the opinion of some because he makes people obey the law. You may actually not believe in God, but in order to support certain ethical values, certain just causes, you may become religious, go through religious motions, and join religious institutions. Christianity has become morality. The sequence attributed to Luther, that Christian ethics starts with faith, which is active in love, has been completely reversed. Today, we tend to use God as a traditional fiction to support the many causes in which we have much more confidence than we do in God. We do believe in our liberty, but not as a gift of God, dependent every moment on God's grace, but as a right that makes us into autonomous beings for whom faith in God is an option. This is part of our religious liberty. This is part of our religious liberty as are atheism, witchcraft, and belief in unidentified flying objects. Well, you see, it's easy sometimes to think that we're a voice crying in the wilderness, which of course we are, but there are other voices too that have been speaking about these matters for a long time. The freedom of the Christian, as Dr. Farrell points out quite appropriately, is not a right that we're born, that we're granted, we're born with. It is a gift won by the death of Jesus. And apart from faith in that death, there is no freedom. Americans can talk about freedom all they want. And we can talk about all kinds of freedom. Freedom to do this, freedom to be that. But apart from the death in the faith of, death of Jesus, there is no true freedom. Because who has the right to grant freedom? Only the one who is perfectly free. And of course, that's one of the things our founding fathers, dubious theologians that they were, understood, you know. They believed that the rights that we had received, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, were derived from God. Of course, they understood liberty not in the sense of the theology of the cross. They understood liberty out of the sense of Christian humanism, a kind of where you're born with the right of liberty. Well, in that sense, we can see how it works. But in terms of forgiveness and salvation, there is no freedom for that apart from the cross, apart from faith in Christ. And this is one of the things Dr. Farrell is saying, why one of the reasons Luther is so incomprehensible to so many people today. Because they assume that their freedom is a right given to them by birth. But Luther would say, you're not free, you're in sin. You're born in sin, you're not born free. You can call yourself free all you like. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. When the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. So that's a little bit of Dr. Farrell. And there's another quote I'll read here a little bit later on about the ethical consequences of our freedom as Christians. Let's look at, I'll go on here with our article, Luther's Treatise, in section 9. From all this, it is easy to understand why faith has such great power and why no good works, nor even all good works put together, can compare with it.
Since no work can cleave to the Word of God or be in the soul, faith alone and the word reign in it, and such as is the word, such is the soul made by it. Just as iron exposed to fire glows like fire on account of its union with the fire. It is clear then that to a Christian person, his faith suffices for everything, and that he has no need of works for justification. But if he has no need of works, neither has he need of the law. And if he has no need of the law, he is certainly free from the law. And the saying is true, 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is not made for a righteous man. This is the Christian liberty, our faith, the effect of which is not that we should be careless or lead a bad life, but that no one should need law, the law or works, for justification and salvation. Now you see, Dr. Farrell's point is quite pertinent here. Now, we are Christians, people who have come to understand our need for justification. But the world's essential approach to God is justify yourself. And we see this at the foot of the cross, don't we? What did they say to Jesus? If you're the Son of God, let's see something. See. And of course, as people who are in, at least, like to think we're in some kind of mission here. Think about the people around us who are walking around, expecting God to justify himself by either doing, do something in my life to make things work so I know that you're worth trusting in, you're worth believing in, or that kind of, when you're surrounded by people like that, how do you talk to them about the fact that, you're not, this is not the Christian life. This is not Christianity. How do you talk to people who are living by what they do? Whether they feel it's their God, or whether they feel they're born with the freedom to do what they want to do, or however it might be, or whether or not they even use the language of self-justification, the very fact that you're in the world thrusts upon you the need to justify your being here. Or, as Jim Estigan would put it, you have to prove that you're good for something. That's one of the ways in which you can talk to people. If you don't think you have to justify your existence, you think you can just waltz around and not be good for something? And we intuitively don't like that. I mean, you can even see this kind of theological point being played out in the political sphere with regard to liberals and conservatives when they talk about free lunches, people not earning their keep. You know who John Stossel is? Well, he dressed himself up as a homeless guy last week, and he sat on the street and, did pretty well. Yeah, and then they videoed some people who were doing it for a living, and then they'd walk a few blocks and go back in their house, and they did pretty well. You see, there's a kind of righteous indignation that gets stirred up in some people when you see that kind of thing, because there's an innate sense in us that we somehow should be good for something here. We should justify our being here by producing something. Well, that, theologically, we translate that then where God is concerned, because then we turn that on the sinner and say, well, that's precisely how your relationship to God is. You've got to justify your relationship to God by being what God intends you to be, which is righteous. Perfect. In love. And then, of course, when that happens, as Jesus demonstrated in his own earthly ministry, we come face to face with the reality that we can't. We've lost any possibility for innocence. Not possible. So you see what happened now, and this, it's very interesting and sad, but you can see, as I say, talk about this often, you can see what's happened to the Christian faith in the last century, particularly. But now, the humanity is once again reasserted itself to the point where, God, you need to justify yourself. We're fully in charge down here. We're capable of doing all kinds of wonderful and great things. And frankly, we really don't need you. So if you are around, then, you know, do something to make yourself useful or demonstrate that you're real. We've got things going on now like this other guy on television who did a special here recently. He traveled around the country visiting various religious communities, synagogue, mosque, churches. He's a real critic of religion. Bill Mayer, you know what I'm talking about? Bill, I think it's Mayer. Is it Meyer, Bill Maher or something like that? Bill Maher.
Oh, yeah.
Went around mocking all these people. He met with an imam and a rabbi and went to one church, talked to some ladies at a church, and he mocked all these people and mocked God. And, you know, and that's what Dr. Farrell is saying. You know, justify yourself if you're around. You know what? This is nonsense, you see. Well, that's why I mentioned in my sermon tonight that, you know, one of the real dreadful pathologies today is the lack of guilt, the lack of a sense of responsibility for the gift of life. And it is ultimately a dehumanizing reality. And what goes along with it, of course, is the rise in what we would consider to be immorality, amorality, relativism, which essentially flattens out meaning on all levels, and that is a devaluing of the human. I heard something today. This fellow was talking about the environmental movement, and he read a quote from one of the one of the leading lights of environmentalist doctrine and philosophy, who writes books about it, saying that to be an environmentalist, you must become an enemy of humanity. You must stand against people to defend the environment. Well, I don't know how much more dehumanizing things can get when for the sake of the gnatcatcher and the sequoia and whatever other natural phenomena are around, I'm going to declare myself to be an enemy of men and women to defend the natural world. But that can happen, you see, when this unbridled sense of empowerment, autonomous freedom, runs amok, which of course it is doing today. And this is why Luther, seems like, well, Luther is on a cul-de-sac, both theologically and in terms of the way he's talking about the human dilemma, human problems. And those of us who are Lutherans and who are in these communities, we have, basic decisions to make about how we're going to approach these matters. We either jettison these theological insights for others, or we maintain them and try to stick to our guns, whatever the circumstances may be. Because we are, after all, in this for the long run, not for the short run. So any comments at this point or observations before we go on here? Okay, let's go on to 10. The third incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to a husband, by which mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Now, if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, for marriages, human marriages, are but feeble types of this one great marriage, then it follows that they all have become theirs in common, as well as good things as evil things. So that whatsoever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast of it as its own, and whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. If we compare these possessions, we shall see how inestimable is the gain. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation,
The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. This is called the Great Exchange. This is the great, in Lutheran theology, the Great Exchange. Some years ago, I was preaching a sermon on some of this kind of stuff, and I made the point in the sermon that, you know, your sins don't belong to you anymore, so hand them over. Remember that? What are you hanging on to them for? They don't belong to you. They belong to your bride, your groom, rather. They belong to Christ. So you give him your sins, and he will give you grace, life, mercy, salvation. Your sins aren't yours. They've been paid for. They've been bought. Now, that's great comfort to those who live under the condemnation of the wrath of God that's poured out against all forms of iniquity, as Paul writes in Romans. For if he is a husband, he must needs take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers? I mean, Luther doesn't mince any words when he talks about this. You see, he's talking about sex. I mean, this is intimate. The exchange between God and the sinner is just like sex. It's that intimate. It's that connected. You see, the one becomes the other. One gives to the other in this intimate way. I'm sure some of those pious Germans were a little, what? No. But that's the kind of intimate connection he's talking about. Let me jump back here to Dr. Farrell for a minute, this article. Let's see if I can find this here. This is Dr. Farrell writing here. For Luther, Christian liberty is a gift given to men and women through the Word, which is, as he adds immediately, nothing else but the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was made flesh, suffered, rose from the dead, and was glorified to the Spirit who sanctifies. To preach Christ means to feed the soul, make it righteous, set it free, and save it, provided it believes the preaching. Faith in the promises of God, trusting God's word, gives the human being everything which God's law demands, but which people cannot produce through their good works. Following the imagery of Ephesians, and less explicitly Bernard of Clairvaux, in his commentary on the Song of Songs, he asserts that faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. Christ and the soul become one flesh. And if they are one flesh, and there is between them a true marriage, indeed the most perfect of all marriages, it follows that everything they hold in common, the good as well as the evil, belong to one another. Here occurs the joyous exchange. That's that language we talked about. The fröhliche Wechsel, Luther calls it. The joyous exchange that is so much part of Luther's theology that it has permeated the hymns of the church. Nicholas Hermann wrote in his, hymn text here, but he's written it out in German, so which my German is not really very good. But in here he talks about righteousness of God being given over to the sinner in exchange for sin. And then Luther writes, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them and sins. Death and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. He uses the whole armory of Christological speech to demonstrate the salvation of human beings. Christ is God and man in one person. This is Luther writing. He neither sinned nor died, and is not condemned, and he cannot sin, die, or be condemned. His righteousness, life, and salvation are unconquerable, eternal, omnipotent. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's. Christian liberty is the direct result of this divine intervention.
Thus, the believing soul, by means of the pledge of its faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom, free from all sins, secure against death and hell, and is endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom. Luther continues in the most colorful language to describe the royal marriage between this rich and divine bridegroom and this poor and wicked harlot. Christian liberty is simply one aspect of the alien righteousness granted to Christians by grace alone. It is the result of having been bound to Christ in this royal marriage. Indeed, Christians are free because they are bound to Christ and share in everything he is and has. For this reason, the Christian needs neither law nor good works, but on the contrary, is injured by them if he believes that he is justified by them. But he adds immediately that all this is an eschatological reality and applies to the Christian as saint while he or she is at the same time a sinner. To those who have read thus far and now say, we will take our ease and do no works and be content with faith, Luther answers, not so, dear friend, not so. That would indeed be proper if we were wholly inner and perfectly spiritual human beings. But such we shall be only at the last day, the day of the resurrection of the dead. As long as we live in the flesh, we only begin to make some progress in that which shall be perfected in the future life. Well, when Luther talks about the freedom of the Christian, as we've said here, and as Dr. Farrell reiterates, he's trying to use the most intimate of language to talk about the great exchange that takes place. Christ is so intimate with the believer that Christ can take upon himself all the sin that is a part of our lives. And because that intimacy is so deep, he gives to us all the gifts of the gospel that he has won for our salvation. Therefore, their works have absolutely no place here. In fact, as he says, if you appeal to works, you actually harm yourself. You do yourself spiritual harm, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. You know, if you turn to the law, you're cut off from grace. This is an all or nothing theology, as I said earlier. It's an all or nothing theology. Partly because it takes sin with such great seriousness. And then, as a result, also, it takes God's gift of righteousness through Jesus with such great seriousness. Whenever the law starts to creep in, as it has today in countless places, neither sin nor the cross are taken with that much seriousness. The law is sort of the demand but and the guide to show you what you should be doing, and then the cross or Jesus is there to assist you, to give you a little help when you can't quite do it on yourself. That's much of Christianity. Luther's view is different. Christ has done everything. We do nothing. Christ takes all the nothing that we are upon himself, and he gives us everything. The great exchange, the joyous exchange, the joyous exchange. And therein is our true freedom. See, where does the freedom ultimately lie? In Christ himself. It's not an objective state of being that God grants us. You see, that's why Luther uses this deep, intimate language. The freedom is only possible when we are united with Christ. Because the freedom results from his taking upon himself sin, and only faith can affect that. So apart from faith, you're in your sins. Simple as that. Whether you're a monarch or a gravedigger, apart from faith in Christ Jesus and his cross, you are in your sins. And this applies to every human being on the face of the earth who ever lived and ever will live. Yes.
I have an example of works where it shows how works don't work. I have a friend who didn't have a lot of
Oh, yeah. Oh, nice.
She knit these, she made these 11 or 12, and she knit these mittens, and she gave them to the nun for a Christmas gift. And then after Christmas, the nun said, I want to thank you very much for the mittens, but I gave them away to somebody who needed more than I do. And so there's the work of giving something away,
right.
But at the same time, the hurt to my friend who could have used the money somewhere else and the time, the hurt came back. And that's kind of what the works, I think you said it once, is that the works always have an ulterior motive. You know, even when you do charity or whatever, you know, there's another motive there. It's not pure.
Yes, and I suppose if she had voiced her hurt to the nun would have said, well, now if you were a real serious Christian, you wouldn't feel that way.
Yeah,
so yeah. Then she'd have got hammered with the law from the other direction. You know.
She was 11, so,
yeah.
You know, and that, I always think of that as, you know, there's the works of giving these mittens to somebody who needed them, but wait a minute, what about the person who...
Yeah, and of course, what you could say to the nun is, you know, you really had to give those away, didn't you? Because you couldn't receive, you know, now that you've given them away, in order to gain, you've wrecked it.
That's right.
You've wrecked it for yourself and for everybody. it's all falling apart here.
That's an example of how
yeah,
works don't work.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the justification, you know, all of these attempts to justify ourselves, so... almost always backfire. Well, they do backfire on us. So the law can only do one thing, and that's accuse us. It cannot be the agent of our salvation. No way, no how. Okay, I'm looking for a...
So is our goal, since we have, assuming that we have faith and Christ's forgiveness and whatever, so are we walking through life with a clean soul?
Yes. And completely sinful.
And what?
And totally sinful.
Yes, right. Yeah, I almost feel like two people.
Yeah, you are. That's exactly how you ought to feel.
Is that right?
That's
yeah.
Right. That's precisely, you know. And that's why when Luther, you know. Yeah, it's the simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinful, which, is, as I mentioned, I think last week, is one of the things that the Roman Catholics dislike most about the Lutherans, is this teaching of simul justus et peccator.
Evangelicals aren't too crazy about it either.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they want to think that we're getting better.
Yeah, this is why we as Lutherans we have to keep pushing this forward in every generation. The Lutheran message is radical in the scope of Christian history. It is Paul. It is Saint Paul. You see, but Saint Paul was also marginalized. By the end of the first century, nobody was reading him anymore. And he'd show up, you know, he was in the scriptures, but what Luther had to, he recalibrated the whole message, and he came back and realized, wait a minute, if we're justified by faith apart from works, then that must be the case. There, it can't be a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And of course, given human nature, and the constant effort for us to push ourselves into the arena to do something, you know, it's not hard to understand how the church got this way and continues to get this way. So when we talk like this, we're going to make everybody upset. The Catholics aren't going to like it. The evangelicals aren't going to like it because they're basically in the same church. They just one have vestments and one doesn't, but they have the same theology. It's a semi-Pelagian theology. It's a little bit of us and a little bit of God. Luther comes in and says, no, it's all of us and our sin and all of Christ and his righteousness, and it's splattered together. And we don't know what's what until the new kingdom comes. So in the meantime, we live by faith because we can't dissect ourselves to the point we know what's good or what's bad. And what Luther says is that Luther would say that what's really wonderful about the gospel, I mean, it's wonderful that that Christ saves us from our sins, but what's even more wonderful is that he saves us from our goodness. Because even our righteous deeds are filthy rags, you see. So the salvation is total. It covers
It covers everything. It covers the stuff that we would never appeal to, because we know it's wrong, and it covers all the stuff that we would appeal to, because it's tainted with sin, and we can't distinguish enough between what's right and wrong to really offer God anything that's, you see? And this is what Luther came to realize, is that, look, the forgiveness in Christ is total. The exchange is complete. He takes all of our sin upon himself, and he gives us all the gifts that he has won for us on the cross. And this makes most of the Christian world crazy.
Well, doesn't grace come through the Catholic Church? I mean, isn't that where they say that?
That's the only place you get it.
So, therefore, they kind of have the people hooked, right? I mean,
absolutely. That's
the place you're going to get it.
You know, Pope Benedict spoke at the Lutheran Church in Rome, I think it was last year. We're going to try to get there, and we go there next month. I mean, and I want to talk to the pastor if he's there. But Benedict got up and he said, "You know, it's a shame that this division that we've been living with is a sin, and all these years have gone by. And if I'd have been the guy pastor there, I'd have pulled him aside and said, 'We're not the ones who are withholding fellowship. We're not the ones who are refusing your coming to our altar. So don't stand up here and talk about sin, because what you're saying is we're the ones that are sinning.' That's what you're saying. What a hypocrite. I mean, I just about came out of my chair when I heard that. You know, if you're so concerned about the sin of separation, then open your altars to Protestants who believe in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. And open your Eucharist to those Christians who want to share that Eucharist and that supper, who believe Christ is there. You see? Yeah, Luther he's radical, because the gospel is radical. That's why it's such great news, because it's so over the top, you know. And it meets us, and of course, well, I started with this, maybe might as well end with it. You know, with this, read this quote about the incomprehensibility of Luther today among people. And what people, what those of us who preach the theology of the cross and teach the theology of the cross encourage believers like you and us, you know, to say to the world around us today is not, oh yes, we're going to change our theology to suit your expectations, or we're going to change our theology, to use the language you've been talking about here, in order to justify God to you. No, what you folks need to understand is how bad things are. And there's no better sign of how bad things are that you don't feel any responsibility or guilt before God. There couldn't be a better sign of how pathological humanity is than its continuing slide into dehumanization and its utter lack of a sense of the high calling and station that we have as human beings and what that means before our Creator. I mean, humanity has been very successful in the last couple centuries in doing this dance. I mean, it's a masterwork of reason run amok. You know, it really is. But for those of us who start and end our theology at the cross, there can be no accommodation to reason at that point. We're not fools. I mean, you know, we're not going to turn our backs on what plain reason can do for this world. That's part of being stewards, and it's part of the ethic of the Christian. You know, doing the loving thing is doing the reasonable thing as God gives us the gift of reason to make life a better place. That's for now. And we ought to do that with all we can do it. Like, you know, like Joy's working on her PhD stuff, and she's going to make contributions there, and Krista's doing her thing, and all of our kids, and you, all of us, and we've tried to invest ourselves in life to make life, to improve it, to make it better for now. But our message is not ultimately about for now. In fact, it isn't even primarily about for now. It's forever. And even though there are many that don't want to hear it or don't believe it, they need to hear it. I mean, this needs to be said, because faith comes by hearing. And believe me, those self-conscious, rationally steeped Romans and Greeks weren't any more receptive to it than these people are around us today. I mean, you know, we're not that far removed from them. We're not much different than they were. We have a few advantages technologically, but they were, you know, human beings like we are, and reason was a great, in fact, it was probably, reason was held in more esteem probably in the ancient world than it is in ours in some respects, not totally, but in some respects. So we start and begin our theology at the cross. And the logic of the cross says that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And on the cross, that forgiveness is offered. It's given. It's announced. And it's our joy and burden to carry that out the church door into the world, you know. And in some generations, like this one, it's a little more difficult to try to bring the word of the law, the word of sin to people, help them recognize, you know, their responsibility before God, that the wrath of God is being poured out against all manner of unbelief. That hasn't changed. You know, I heard a great piece by Steve Paulson from Luther Seminary a few weeks ago on the internet, little kind of a YouTube thing. He's in Gerhard Fertig's chair at the seminary now. And he said that he was talking about this person that came to see him who had been, you know, misbehaving and doing something he shouldn't have been doing, and life was not going too well for him. And Dr. Paulson looked at him and he said, well, let me quote Romans to you. The wrath of God is poured out against all manner of unbelief and iniquity. He said, you think that stopped? You think that that is ended? Of course, the wrath of God is still poured out against all manner of unbelief and iniquity. Or another way the Bible talks about it is that God gives us up to our sins. St. Paul said that, remember, about someone in the congregation who was creating problems, and he said, then throw them out and give them back to Satan. Let them stew in the sins for a while and see how they like it. Maybe they'll come back and recognize the gift of the gospel. And it's freedom. And of course, we're steeped in it today. And our culture is, well, the whole world is, I mean, for that matter. But the darkness is, you know, it's almost like, I was talking to Pastor Lackey the other day, my friend up at Westminster. And when he was preaching on the blind man last Sunday, he said, what I did is I talked about these night vision goggles. And he said, this is what humanity is. Humanity's walking around with night vision goggles on. They think they can see. And then when Christ opens your eyes and your heart with faith, those goggles come off, and then, oh! So you can see, sinners can see, but they don't. But they see in the darkness. They're not seeing in the light. But when Christ opens your eyes, you walk around in the light, the true light. And then you recognize the darkness. You know, I mean, as much as we can, we see it. We really see it. And that's part of it. It's a good illustration, I think, in that sense, you know, of what the new life is like, and the baptismal promise of living into the future each day, of the renewal in the Holy Spirit, of the falling away of sin and the giving of the Christ's gifts to us and Him taking our sins. We have the light of life. We have, our eyes are opened and we can see things as they are. We recognize the world for what it is. And those who walk in the darkness, you know, think they see, but they don't. This is, you know, very much part of what the scriptures talk about quite often. Both testaments really use this kind of language here and there. So when Christ sets you free, you are free. The real liberty of the Christian is rooted in Christ Himself. So we, when Paul says that we have the mind of Christ, that's part of what he's talking about. It's part of seeing the world through Christ's eyes, seeing the world as God sees the world, with all the sin and all the beauty, with all the brokenness and all the possibilities, which is why we don't give up on the world while we're in it, because, you know, we live as creatures of God. We're given back to the world in our freedom, and that's what we'll talk about next time, is what does the free life look like once it comes upon us? How does it manifest itself? And there we talk about ethics, primarily, as Lutherans. And we'll talk about that next time. Any comments or... Yeah. Yeah, they're not made for the light, they're made for the dark. Yeah.
So once Christ turns the light on, light gives you darkness, are
you? Yeah, once the I know that was experiences of course vary quite different with people, but Christ gets a hold of people in lots of different ways. You should ask Linda sometime to tell you about what happened to her. It's really quite extraordinary. But I've, lots of Christian people have had, awakenings, some dramatic, they need to get hit with a brick. Others, not so much, sometimes it just sort of dawns on you. Sometimes it's there from baptism, and you never really, you just never walk away from it, in the sense that you don't, faith is always a living part of your life, then you get, of course, then you get those Christians who come around and try to convince you that it isn't, and that it hasn't been there because you haven't done something to make it work. It's like it's really annoying. It really, yeah.
Christian ever since I was baptized, it could have been.
Yeah, that's right, and of course it's annoying and it's bothersome, but even more than that, it's devilish because they're trying to take something away from you that Christ has already given you. In the name of the law or some arbitrary thing, I think this is broken. Yeah. So anyway, thanks for this evening.
Thank you.
Glad you were here. We'll see you next week.